Good morning. It's good to be with you again this morning. I think it was about 12 months ago that I was here last time with y'all, as it tends to be my tradition to preach here with you right around this time of the year. So good to be with you again. For those of you who might be never seen my face, my name's J.R. Foster, as James has said. I serve our denomination, our denomination's campus ministry, Reformed University Fellowship. Unlike maybe some campus minister you might know, I don't serve as a campus minister. I serve as an area coordinator, which means I oversee those campus ministers in RUF in the states of South Carolina, Georgia, and Florida. So it's good to be with you this morning as we open God's Word in Genesis chapter 1, very first chapter in all of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. Maybe beyond our better judgment, about a year ago, we bought a gaming system, a video gaming system, the PlayStation 4, also known as PS4. And I'm anything but current when it comes to video game systems. I feel very much like an old man. But in order to be a better informed dad, I looked over some of the games that my children were going to have the opportunity to download and to buy. And as I did this, I realized something that I had not known previously. Many of the more popular games follow a storyline. So when you're playing these games, you're actually playing a part in a story, something a bigger, more kind of epic, you might say, story that's going on. Now, to anyone who's, you know, 30 and younger, this is old news. But to this middle-aged dad, this was very much news. You see, in 1984, there wasn't much of a storyline to Ms. Pac-Man or Donkey Kong. You know, you just sort of played those games, and you maybe hoped to enter your initials in at the end of the game, and that was the epic story, right? It was, look at my name, you know, listed on the high scores. But so as I thought more about this, you know, I have no doubt that this is one of the reasons I think that makes gaming pretty attractive to people. These games allow the player to participate in something much bigger than himself or herself. Let's think about it in a way that maybe more of you will appreciate. I think part of the reason behind the resurgence of, Lord of the Rings 15 years ago or so, and The Hobbit, and slightly more recently, The Chronicles of Narnia. I think even part of the reason why there's the immense popularity of book series like Harry Potter or Hunger Games, name some modern book series. I think the reason behind the popularity of these things is it gives the person a chance to participate in something, participate at least emotionally in something much bigger, in an epic, grand story. Okay? Now I begin with this illustration before I read the text because I want you to appreciate that we are a part of an epic story as believers. We especially get a taste of this during Christmas, don't we? You know, it's an annual reminder of how we're part of something much, much bigger than ourselves. We're part of this epic story as well. After all, it's then, and we're going to sing this song in just a few minutes. You know, we sing songs like Joy to the World. And it has that great line in it, "He comes to make His blessings flow as far as the curse is found." We also sing at Christmas time, "O Little Town of Bethlehem," and we sing there what is one of my favorite lines, if not my favorite line in all of Christian hymndom, "The hopes and fears of all the years are met in Thee tonight." Both of those lyrics highlight for us the epic nature of the Christian story, as those are truths of just massive, massive proportions. But the incarnation of Jesus isn't the only place that we're reminded how big the gospel story really is. Today, I want us to go back to the beginning in order to answer the simple and yet foundational question of it all in our story. The question, who am I? Who am I? If you and I are going to understand God, and if we're going to understand this great epic story of redemption, we need to know who we are in this story. It's like John Calvin has said in his Institutes, without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. Okay? So who am I? That's what we're looking to answer this morning as we read our text now. If you find it in your bulletin or in your Bibles in Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 24. This is God's Word, and it's our rule for faith and for life. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. The grass withers and the flowers fade. The word of our Lord, it stands forever. Let's pray. Let's ask His blessing on our time. Our Father in heaven, we're very, very thankful for Your word, which is truth. And Your word promises that those who delight in it, that those who meditate upon it day and night, that they will be as trees planted by streams of water. Lord, we would pray then this morning that indeed we might dwell upon Your Word, that we might meditate upon it, and in so doing, that we would be as trees planted by streams of water, so that when the droughts of life come our way, we would be deeply rooted in Your truth, in Your Word. Would You so bless us by Your Spirit's work? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, who am I? That's a question that each of our hearts asks. There was a popular movie in the 90s called Contact, starred Jodie Foster among others. And in it, she plays a scientist who is desperately searching for the meaning of life. And at one point she says this, she says, for as long as I can remember, I've been searching for something, some reason why we're here. What are we doing here? Who are we? I think it's a question, that very question is a question that each of us asks. It's a question that each of our hearts asks. We may not know we ask it. We may know we ask it, and we're just not sure how to answer it. But it's a question that each of us asks. What are we doing here? Who are we? Or to be more personal, what am I doing here? Who am I? A number of years ago, I was in a waiting room in a doctor's office. And I picked up a copy of the science magazine Discover. Now, I'm not a normal reader of Discover magazine, but the headline on this cover caught my eye. And so I picked it up. I mean, here was a magazine that you know, holds very dearly Darwin's theory of evolution. And yet the title of the on this magazine said, The Powers of Creation. Okay, that piqued my interest. And so in my curiosity getting the best of me, I read the cover article. And working my way through it, I was disappointed, though not surprised, to see the author conclude this. He said, "Every complex species owes its unpredictable existence to the sloppy sources of evolution's creativity. We are quirky, if glorious, accidents." Again, every complex species owes its unpredictable existence to the sloppy sources of evolution's creativity. We are quirky, if glorious, accidents. You know, I wish I could say that some radical loner wrote that article, but we all know that that's not the case. In fact, so many people, perhaps the majority of people in our world, believe that. Who am I? According to this Harvard biology professor, you and I are nothing more than an accident. But that answer to that question, who am I, that answer does not satisfy me, and I bet it doesn't satisfy you. The Scriptures instead give us a better way. And it's in the opening chapter of the Bible that we find a very profound answer to that question, who am I? The answer comes from the revelation in verses 26 and 27 of the text that we just read, that mankind or man defined as male and female in our context here, that mankind has been created in God's image. Look at again at verses 26 and 27. "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Down to verse 27. "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." Within those two verses is one of the most important teachings in the entire Bible. It's the creation of mankind in God's image. Not an accident. Like the biology professor tells us, not as one 20th century philosopher put it, the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. No, created in God's image. That's mankind. That's you. That's me. In looking particularly at verses 26 and 27 today, I want to explore two simple thoughts regarding man as God's image bearers. Again, who am I? I am an image bearer of God. Let's look at two thoughts regarding that truth. One, just simply what it means. What it means to be created in God's image. And then secondly, what it means for us. First, what it means. What it means to be created in God's image. We'll spend the majority of our time in this particular point, but what it means to be created in God's image, perhaps most obvious to us, is that bearing God's image means that mankind is unique within the creation. Okay, mankind is unique within the creation. There is an inherent dignity to us that other created things just simply do not share. Did you notice that as we read our text? You know, if you look through again verses 24 and 25 that lead up to man's creation, we see that God made all those living creatures after their own kind. Five times in those two verses, it's emphasized that all of these creatures are created according to their own kind. In fact, if you include the previous 5 days of creation, and even there, it's the same. Plants, trees, fish, birds, they're created after their own kind, but not man, who is made according to God's kind, God's image. That's astounding when you think about it. We, mankind, we are inherently unique within creation. And in verse 31, after the creation of mankind, it says that then that the creation is very good. I think it's for this reason that C.S. Lewis says in his sermon, The Weight of Glory, he says there are no ordinary people. We are image bearers of God. There is a uniqueness, an inherent dignity, a glory even, about mankind that sets us apart from all other created things. Okay? We see this uniqueness not only in mankind's inherent dignity as God's image bearers. We also see it in man's inherent ability to reflect God's character and work. Okay? So we see it in man. We see that we see this inherent uniqueness about us. We see it inherently because we have this inherent dignity. But we also see it in that we have this inherent ability to reflect God's character and to reflect His work. Being God's image bearer on earth, it means that we best reflect who God is, His character. Being God's image bearers means that we best reflect what He has done, His work. The image that I want you to have in your mind as you think about this is that of a mirror. Okay? When the triune God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness," He made mankind to be a mirror of Him on earth. Man was to be a type of reflection of God on earth. Being God's image bearer, no other created thing has the inherent responsibility of reflecting Him. Birds and fish, trees and mountains, they don't reflect God's character and work like you and I do. Man has the best capacity to reflect God's character, traits like holiness and love and knowledge. Okay, trees and mountains, right? They do not reflect God's character quite like that. Right? Holiness, love, and knowledge, these are characteristics that mankind can imitate. Man has the best capacity to reflect God's work. You know, when a musician writes music, okay, she reflects God's creative work. When an architect, you know, designs a new sanctuary, he reflects God's dominion over the earth. In all this, you are uniquely qualified to reflect God's image in the world, to be mirrors that reflect His character and His work. Now, we all know the reality, though. We're not very good reflectors of God. There's something to us that's not quite right. This reality, of course, is the result of mankind's fall from grace in Genesis 3, when the world is then cursed. You know, I want you to think of that if we stay with our image of the mirror, okay, and that we're to be reflectors of God, right? Think of the fall having the effect then of looking at yourself in a cracked mirror. Okay? You've ever done that before? You can imagine what it is to look at yourself in a pretty severely cracked mirror. You know, your head looks like it's maybe sitting on top of one of your shoulders. Your nose looks like it's maybe been broken. Your upper body's in one direction. Your lower body's in the other direction. Everything's askew. And of course, this is what the fall has done to man as God's image bearers. While there are still bits and pieces of God's image still recognizable in you and me, whether you're Christian or non-Christian, but everything's askew. We do not reflect His character well any longer, nor do we reflect His work very well any longer. So rather than good reflectors of God, we've become these cracked mirrors. We don't give a proper reflection of the God in whose image we're created. As the Bible says, we're sinners living in a cursed world, failing to be what God made us to be, and therefore none of us is in good standing with Him as a result. Now, thankfully, of course, the story doesn't end there, does it? God graciously offers to mankind the chance to be recreated in His image through Jesus, the one the Bible calls the image of God, the exact representation of His being. And how does God do this? Well, when we believe in Jesus as God's one and only answer to the fall, God gives the Holy Spirit to the believer. And through the Holy Spirit, God begins a lifelong process of remaking the believer back into the image of His Son. So by His grace, through faith in Christ and the Holy Spirit's work, God fixes the mirror. This is part of the role that we play in the epic story of God's redemption. You see, the remaking of the image of God through a process that we know as sanctification. Okay? So, who am I? Okay, this is what it means to be created in God's image. It means that in answering that question, who am I? It means that we're unique in the created order. There is an inherent dignity and an inherent ability in us to reflect God and that other created things just simply do not have the ability to do. Now, for the little bit of time remaining, I want us to see what it means for us. We've seen what it means that we have this inherent dignity, this inherent ability to reflect God and His character and His work. What does it mean for us? And of course, I've just touched on this in part. Believing in God's grace to sinners means for us that we can be who God uniquely created us to be as humans as He recreates us in His image. But there's more. It means that we need to rethink the way that we look at ourselves and the way that we look at others. Okay? We need to rethink the way that we look at ourselves and the way that we look at others. This is what it means for us. You know, in reading books and magazines or watching television and movies, our culture preaches a lot of different sermons on how we ought to think of ourselves. We're told that having the right body, or being well educated, or being young, or earning lots of money, or being busy, or having the right friends, or owning the right possessions, we're told that these things should be at the forefront of understanding who we are in this world. If you listen to the sermons of our culture as they are fed to us through music and news, and movies and television and magazines, you'd hear that all the time. But if we're to think Christianly about ourselves, if we're to see what our Creator says about us, then we must see what the Bible teaches us, that we are unique, that we are glorious, that we are dignified simply in being human. For again, we alone are God's image bearers on this earth. Let's put this in perspective a little bit. I want you to think of, for a moment, of maybe the most beautiful thing you've ever seen, the most beautiful scene you've ever seen in God's creation. Maybe the Northern Lights. I've never seen the Northern Lights. I really hope one day to see the Northern Lights. Maybe you've seen a humpback whale swimming in the ocean. Maybe the most beautiful scene you've ever seen is driving up to Asheville in October and just seeing the beauty of the fall foliage. Maybe you've watched a bald eagle riding on the wind in the low country of South Carolina. Whatever it may be, whatever it is that you're thinking of, each of you today, each of you here today, every one of you is more glorious than that scene. I mean, I am looking out at the most beautiful scene in creation. Because you are an image bearer of God. I am an image bearer of God. In all its splendor, the Appalachian Mountains in October can't say that. They can't say they're created in God's image. Nor can the humpback whale, or the bald eagle, or the Northern Lights. You see, they aren't made in God's image. Only you can boast of that privilege. King David praises God for this truth when he says to God, "You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I will praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made." When's the last time that you thought of yourself as fearfully and wonderfully made? Yet that's what you are. Wonderfully made in God's image. So worth loving. that God the Father would send God the Son to take on human flesh and serve as a sacrifice to ensure that you could be everything He created you to be. Taking this idea a step further in our last few moments, this teaching of mankind created in God's image, it also affects the way that we look at others. Not just the way that we look at ourselves, but the way that we look at others. The fact that you have been created in God's image also means, of course, that those around you have been created in God's image as well. Including your inconsiderate friend. Or those parents or in-laws that you couldn't shove out the door quickly enough a week ago. Or the invalid woman in the nursing home with drool running down the side of her face. Or the driver slowing you down. Or that homeless man. Or that unborn child with Down syndrome. That customer service representative who barely speaks English. That black man. That Mexican. These are your fellow image bearers. They're fearfully and wonderfully made, just like you. Created in God's image. And yet James says, with our tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. James says, my brothers, these things ought not to be so. So what it means for us to be created in God's image, to let this truth seek deep into our bones, what does that mean for us? Well, it would transform the way that we live with those around us. It should transform the way that we live with those around us and how we think of them. In his novel, The Brothers Karamazov, Fyodor Dostoevsky says, the mystery of human and life is not only in living, but in knowing why one lives. Tragically, our world believes that there is little dignity in being human. After all, we are mere accidents, the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. And if accidents, how are we any different than a rock or a spider or a pig? I hope you're not satisfied with that conclusion as much as I am not satisfied with it. Instead, in the Bible's opening chapter, I hope you see something more, something far grander. Something that answers the epic question that burns in your heart, who am I? The Lord Himself created you gloriously in His image, not by some accident, but to be in relationship with Him through Jesus Christ, reflecting Him as no other created thing could possibly do as well as you can. Then and only then can you be everything your Creator intended you to be in His epic story of redemption. Would you close our time in the Word in prayer with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your truth, your word, which speaks into our lives. And in this case, it especially, I believe, speaks into a longing of our hearts, where we wonder that question, who am I? What am I doing here? We may know we ask that question and we're just not sure how to answer it. Or maybe we don't even know that we ask it. Lord, but we each do. Would you remind us of this inherent dignity that we have in Christ as image bearers of God? And would you empower us? Would you, by your Spirit, enable us to walk more and more in line with what He commands of us? And in so doing, be part of that epic story of seeing your creation be made, your created thing, created in your image, being made back into the image of Jesus. Heavenly Father, would you so bless this, we pray, in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is one that I actually requested that we sing, despite it perhaps, I don't know, maybe this is a little bit past the expiration date for singing a Christmas hymn, or at least one we call a Christmas hymn, but I'd like to sing Joy to the World and keep in mind this, our participation in this epic story of redemption. Joy to the World. Please stand as the music begins.